According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures once again, and turn in the Scriptures to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers, chapter 24. Spending a lot of time on Balaam here today, both hours this morning and once again here this evening, taking up the bulk of our week in this book. The remaining passages that we don't get to in Bible class, of course, you have the study guide available. But this is so central. It is central to the book of Numbers. It is central to the Scriptures. The New Testament, in three different places, warns believers today to be on guard against the dangers of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verse 11, and Revelation chapter 2. Three times the example of Balaam is set forth as a snare and a danger for church-age believers to be on guard against. And so I think the time that we spend on Balaam here today and Tuesday night is going to be very, very profitable. Although we probably will wrap up Balaam here this evening and tackle some subsequent chapters on Tuesday to kind of wrap up the book of Numbers a little bit, and then use Thursday night to introduce Deuteronomy. All right, we have the text here. This morning we saw Balak send the delegations. We saw the contract arranged for. We saw the profit for profit. We saw Balaam, who was out there for profit. And that's all he was interested in, was the money that he was going to make on the deal. He started off very well. He started off when he received the word of the Lord that he couldn't curse the people. And so he sent the emissaries away, empty-handed, so I can't go with you. When they came back the second time, having upped their offer, Balaam said, well, tell you what, let me ask again. Let me go ahead and double-check that. Maybe I misheard. Maybe the Lord changed his mind. Maybe Israel's not the chosen people anymore. Maybe I can go ahead and curse them now. See, however that works. Going back the second time and asking for something that is contrary to the will of God is always going to be out of the will of God. And so we have the consequences of that. Once Balaam did arrive on the scene, however, he attempted to curse the people, and three different times, rather than cursing them, he ended up blessing them. And we have the third and final time here in chapter 24. And this time it's interesting because he does not first go out as other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And here Balaam actually has the pinnacle of his prophetic ministry, where he is no longer in need of obtaining an omen or having a word placed in his mouth for him to communicate. He simply humbles himself, and his heart is open to speak forth the words as motivated by the Spirit. And the description here in verses 1 and 2 I think is pretty extraordinary. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go out as other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said. So here's a Gentile prophet that actually now gets to communicate as if he was a Jewish prophet, simply humble before the Lord, understanding the will of the Father, knowing what pleases him, and opening his heart for the Spirit to communicate. And that's what occurs here. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. An oracle is a burden. This is a weight. And if he once the Spirit lays that on his heart, if he fails to express it, then basically he explodes. All right, that's the sense of it. Jeremiah tried to hold it in at one point and said, "I just can't hold it in. It's on me, and I have to open my mouth and speak it." And we get little glimpses as far as what it must have been like to be a prophet. The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. This is all a threefold description here of Balaam. All three statements, the oracle of, the oracle of, the oracle of, are all describing this man and what's going on in his life right now. His eye, singular, is open. Reference to his total vision. That previously his eyes, plural, had been opened to see the angel, the Lord, to see the impending judgment. He had his eyes opened previously, but here his eye, singular, is open, referring to his total vision, his total ministry just unfolded. Prior to this, he had a ministry to Gentiles and Gentiles only, but now his eye is open to see the dispensational plan of God and blessings upon the Jewish people. Falling down, the names for God here are interesting, the words of El, and who sees the vision of Shaddai, the Almighty, El Shaddai. And I believe here in my notes, I've provided some of the some of the vocabulary there for you. You've got Elyon, the knowledge of the Most High, and he sees the vision of the Almighty. That's Shaddai. These terms, Elyon and Shaddai, are very early terms. Found in Genesis, found in the early books of Scripture, and they serve to help validate and pinpoint Balaam's role here as a Gentile prophet, because he utilizes terms that Melchizedek is familiar with, for example, terms that Job is familiar with, for example. Other Gentile patriarchs are oriented to these terms, and so it helps to further give evidence with respect to Balaam as a Gentile prophet. And here's the prophecy. On falling down, he having his eyes uncovered. This is the prophetic ecstasy that sometimes struck the Old Testament prophets. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This is all a millennial passage here being prophesied by the Gentile prophet. God brings him out of Egypt, for he is light for, I'm sorry, verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. A beautiful millennial passage and a prophecy that if you're doing an in-depth millennial study, you do not want to overlook the Gentile witness and Gentile prophecy concerning the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Well, now, whose fault is that? Yeah. Balaam told him, and all three times it was Balak that kept insisting time and time again, try it from here, try it from here, no, try it from over here. All right, the one in his insanity trying other things. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. As far as the pagan is concerned, that's his viewpoint on it, saying, you're not going to get paid. You had a big contract here. I would have paid you big bucks, but no, you blew it. The Lord just forfeited all your bonus. See, that's the world's viewpoint on things. They look at sacrifices you're making as your loss, and they don't understand it. And they look at things that they're gaining as their gain, and they don't understand it. They've got a worldly perspective on wealth. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. See, now, not just being an I told you so here, okay, let's get past that, because nobody likes an I told you so. This is more than an I told you so message. This is the validation of a prophet who prophesied with a short-term prophecy that this was going to be the result, that there would be no money transferred, that there would be no blessing or cursing imparted, that there would be only blessing. And the short-term prophecy was fulfilled. And so when you're a prophet and you have an I told you so, it actually helps to build your credentials as a prophet. The short-term prophecies, of course, signifying that the long-term prophecies are also accurate. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And he took up his discourse and said, here's another oracle. There again, he's not inquiring of the Lord. These oracles are just coming to him as he is led by the Spirit. The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down and having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and he will destroy the remnant from the city. So here is another prophecy concerning Christ, the star, the scepter. Prophecies in agreement with Moses' prophecy about the scepter that shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, and the application there of the conquest. And when this is a Gentile prophecy, and when the star appears in the heavens, the Gentiles are going to panic. The Gentiles are totally going to panic. When you look at the end times, you look at Revelation, you look at all the armies of Antichrist all assembled, and the sign appears in the heavens, and that's this star that Balaam had told them about, and the coming Christ serves as a warning, and the forces of evil immediately band together to try to stop Christ from setting foot back on planet Earth. fun things coming up. And hear from the mouth of a prophet. Hear from the mouth of a Gentile.
You're in 21
and 25. I'm in chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Reading in verses 15 through 19. Other messages to Amalek in verse 20, to the Kenites in verses 21. Again, short-term prophecies that go well with a long-term prophecy. And the end of the chapter. Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So there it is. Now, if we never hear from Balaam again the rest of the Bible, we think, okay, he pulled through. Balak's all right. Okay? I mean, Balaam's all right. He's having his shining moment here in chapter 24 when he goes home. And we would say, Balaam's a godly man. Balaam learned his lesson. Balaam's all right. However, we have some terrible activity happening here in chapters 25 and 26. And Balaam does not appear in these chapters, but he's behind it all. He's the power, he's the advice, he's the counselor behind the scenes. And we realize that all of the seduction that occurs here, the use of the Moabite women, the Midianite women, all of that was at the instructions of Balaam. We think Balaam went home there in verse 25, chapter 4 and verse 25. We think, okay, he's out of the picture now. Except when Israel, peek on ahead to chapter 31. In chapter 31, when Israel goes to war with these Midianites to get vengeance over the events we're going to look at here in a moment, notice who's there with them. All right? Notice it says, as they go to war, Moses in verse 6 sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, 5 of them, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Ah! Well, how'd that rascal get on back there? See? I thought he went home in chapter 24, verse 25. See, something to keep track of, because sometimes you've got trouble, sometimes you've got false teachers, sometimes you have workers of iniquity, you've got your Alexander and Hymenaeus types that creep their way into local churches, according to the book of Jude, and sometimes you think you solve it. Sometimes you think that you've solved it, they've left the church, you've kind of removed the problem, you've kind of quieted things down, and yet little tentacles are still working their way back in. They come creeping back in. You thought they were gone, but there they are. Their influence is still there. Maybe they're back. And this is the case. Balaam came back. And did he come back in chapter 31? No, he gets killed in chapter 31. He's been back since chapter 25. Because his was the teaching that started the activity of chapter 25. That's the reference in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. So you just put these things together, do a little bit of detective work, and it all falls into place. Revelation chapter 2, the danger of Balaam in the church to Pergamum is that Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That's the snare. And it continues to be a snare today in churches today. The danger of the Nicolaitans. The danger of the Nicolaitans. So we'll have some work to do there when we get into Revelation. But that's not till December, the end of the year, the end of the Bible. So, it's not a happy ending for Balaam. If we never heard from him again, we'd think so. But we know that he's back, and we know that he can't curse Israel. He knows he can't curse Israel. He knows that Israel is a blessed people. But he wants the money. He wants the money. And he comes back, and Jude tells us it's for pay that he came back and went rushed headlong into that error of Balaam, Jude verse 11. So, chapter 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Playing the harlot includes idolatry and includes illicit sexual activity. For they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods. Nothing harmful in that, right? How come you go to that Bible church all the time? Why don't you come over here to my church just once? Just come on, visit, you know. Well, when one is worshiping the one true God, the other is worshiping Baal or Molech or Chemosh or some of these other gods, you're best off not visiting. All right? And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. When it all came down to it, and they checked it out, you know, it was a lot more fun than worshiping the Lord. You know, worshiping the Lord was not nearly as much fun as this. Because this appeals to carnality. This appeals to the flesh. This appeals to, that mean Yahweh in the Ten Commandments said, you shall not commit adultery. You know, this guy says, you have to commit adultery. Go ahead, do it. That's part of every worship service. We're going to, the whole pagan system of worship in the ancient world with these fertility cults is that the theory is that you're going to ensure fertility in your crops, fertility in your animals, fertility in your house by participating in these fertilizing activities in the church services, see. And the more times that you can fertilize in the church services, the more fertile that your crops are going to be, your animals are going to be, and all the rest. All right? And they, I can be a little bit direct here tonight because all the children are out of the room. Tuesday night or Thursday night, my kids might be in here. But that's the way it was. And you would go to the temples and you would pay the tithes, or you would pay the giving, the offering. And it wasn't really, they put it in words like a spiritual offering. You're given 10 shekels, you're given 5 shekels, whatever you're giving. But in reality, you're just going to the brothel. That's all it was. That's why they call them cultic or sacred prostitutes, and that's really what it was in the eyes of the Lord. So, they got all involved in this, and the Lord was angry. There's godly anger. A couple of the teenagers this morning said, well, isn't anger a sin? Okay, no, not when it's anger against the right object. So the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Okay, that kind of fixes the problem, doesn't it? Hold the leaders accountable. Execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses, remember, he's already killed a generation. Here's the next generation ready to go into the land, and their leaders are involved in all this activity. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now while all this is going on, or after all this is going on, behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now the death sentence has already been pronounced. These executioners are out there killing all the Baal worshippers. And here is a man who is so bold-faced in this. He's from the tribe of Simeon. His name is, he's down here a little bit later on. Her name is Cosby. He's from the tribe of Simeon. And Zimri is his name, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. And he just comes on in and he says, well, I'm going to show you. I don't care what you say. I'm going to worship Baal, and this is how we're going to do it. And so he takes Cosby, the Midianite woman, into the tent. And Phinehas has the solution in verse 7. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. One stroke gets them both. Right? Because they're doing what they're doing. And Phinehas says, well, I can fix that. He says, we're going to take care of this right now. And because of that, the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000. So, you got some notes here on page 5 on what playing the harlot happened to be. Idolatry and worship of false gods, which included the sexual activity as a part of that worship. The address to Pergamum addressed both sides in Revelation 2:14, the idolatry and the fornication. The daughters of Moab were another mercenary force that Balak brought in to use against Israel. You know, just like he brought in Balaam the prophet, now he's importing all of these Moabite women. And they taught the Midianite women how to do that. And the primary women that are mentioned in the passage in chapter 25 and chapter 31 are both Midianite women, although it's Moabite daughters that are mentioned in chapter 25 and verse 1. Although Balaam could not curse the nation of Israel, he could influence them to abandon the Lord. See, once he accomplishes this, he doesn't have to curse Israel. Right? Because they're going to be cursed by the Lord killed 24,000 of them. See? That's better than any curse he was going to come up with. Just lead them into idolatry, lead them into this activity, and let God's divine judgment take them. That's the theory anyway, and it works. Moses and the leaders/judges of Israel are charged by the Lord with executing the Baal worshippers. This is fascinating. Of course, all of this directly refutes the lie that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're devout. You can be a Buddhist or you can be a Hindu or you can be a Mormon or you can be a what have you. And it doesn't really matter as long as, you know, they all basically teach the same thing anyway. Just be nice to other people and do good things and you get to go to heaven. And that's not true. It does matter. Our God, His name is Jealous, and He will not accept, will not tolerate worship of other gods. That's why Phinehas here puts the spear through these two guys.
What is his everlasting covenant? It says that God gives him an everlasting covenant because he led the people in this right action.
I'll have to answer that on Thursday. That's going to get me lost. Let me put off questions till Thursday. For now, though, we're looking here at this chapter and the page on page 6, the study guide material on page 6. Even when the executioners of so many Baal worshippers' plague was sweeping through the camp and Israel was weeping, the plague continued as Zimri the Simeonite had the audacity to flaunt his defiance of the Lord. And Zimri and Cosby went into the tent and Phinehas went right after him and brought the plague to a stop. The result of this incident is a hostility against Midian. The chapter ends here with the Lord's pronouncement. All right. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron." This is verse 11. "He has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." It really ought to bug you to hear the things that the world says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It really ought to put a fire in your bonnet that they're saying the evil things they're saying about him. "Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's households among the Simeonites." Just keep that tribe in mind, because in chapter 26 we got the second census of the people. And when we contrast the first census with the second census, you'll spot something there with respect to Simeon. All right, involved in all this activity. Verse 16, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," or verse 15, "the name of the Midianite woman was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people's of a father's household in Midian." One of the leaders of Midian gave his own daughter to continue this influence, to continue this great evil among the people of Israel. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor." So we have a hostility against Midian. That hostility is going to continue, not only through the conquest, but after the conquest, throughout the period of Judges. The Midianites are going to step in there and oppress the people, and the primary people that Gideon has to deal with is Midian. And Gideon and Midian, I guess the Lord let that rhyme to help us try to remember it, but the Midianites were a thorn all the way through. Hostility. It's also an object lesson for all future generations. When you look at Deuteronomy 4, the message is, look back to Peor and don't make that mistake again. Same thing with Joshua 22:17. Look back and learn from the incident of Peor. Same thing with Psalm 106 and with Hosea 9, verse 10. All of these were object lessons saying, remember what happened when Israel worshipped Baal of Peor. So this becomes an object lesson. Gets us to the census of chapter 26. "Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's household, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel." All right? Does that sound familiar to you? It's exactly what happened back in chapter 1. Only now a new generation has come along. Every single person that was 20 years of age or older at that last census is now gone. Only Caleb and Joshua remain, and Moses, who is very quickly here going to die. But only Caleb and Joshua are going to go into the land of those who were on the last list. Everybody that's alive today was not on that last list because they were 19 and under at that last census. And so now they are 59 and under and getting ready to enter, 40 years later, enter into the land. So Moses and Eleazar, the priests. Remember last one, it was Moses and Aaron, but Aaron's dead. Now it's Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward. And they go through here from Reuben and all of the rest. I got a chart for you there on page 6. Once again, it is a roster of those 20 years of age and up. Now, do you think this is a deterrent? You think once these people's names are written down that maybe they'll have a little bit of diligence because they saw what happened when their parents' names were written down? This generation's accountable. He's taken names, he's got them on his list, and they need to humble themselves and be obedient and go on into the land, or they're going to end up like the previous list. They're going to end up like their parents. All right, Reuben. I've got the current census figures from chapter 26 here, and in parentheses I included the census figures from chapter 1. You see Reuben dropped a little bit. Look at Simeon. They dropped a lot. In fact, they dropped from 59,300 down to 22,200. Simeon lost a total of 63% of their population, and mostly through, we believe, through that the Baal worshiping and the sexual activity happening there in chapter 25. Gad dropped a little bit. Judah jumped up a little bit. Issachar, Zebulun, you see the numbers there. Manasseh really shot up, and Ephraim dropped down. Benjamin got larger. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and so forth. The total figure is a little lower, 601,730 compared to 603,550, so it's down a little bit. The average is down a little bit. Joseph and Judah and Dan were the large tribes previously, and now Issachar and Zebulun joined them. We have more larger tribes now. We also have more smaller tribes now. Benjamin at 45,600. He was a small tribe last time. Still, even though he's bigger now, he's still a small tribe. Naphtali, Reuben, Gad, and Simeon. Simeon, of course, is quite slender. There's going to be a point later on in Israel's history where Reuben almost disappears. I mean, a point where Benjamin almost disappears because they go to war against Benjamin and almost kill Benjamin. The fellow Israelites do. We'll see that in the book of Judges. I'm not sure what we're going to handle that. That's coming up the end of Judges the week I'm in Spokane. And it's not an easy passage to teach. So I don't know if, when they take that concubine and all the nasty, terrible things that happened there at the end of Judges. Maybe we'll just let whoever's speaking that Sunday go ahead and fill in with a Palm Sunday message or something appropriate for the season. All right. The inheritance is spelled out. The larger tribes are going to receive a larger inheritance. The smaller tribes are going to receive a smaller inheritance. That's interesting because in the millennium they all get an equal inheritance, which we studied in Ezekiel last year. Levites are not enumerated. Here they're enumerated separately, and once again they are counted from a month of age and upward for their priestly service, Levitical service. And there's only three men still alive of those that were on the last census, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. And Moses is about to die right here, coming up. There's chapter 26. Chapter 27. That's a long chapter, too, by the way. Chapter 27. The daughters of Zelophehad. I've been practicing Zelophehad all week. Some of these names are rough. Zelophehad. He had these daughters. The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. They came near, these daughters did. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Five daughters. So it's almost like the Fiddler on the Roof circumstance. They got the Jewish guy with the five daughters. All right, here they are. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons." So he had a sin and a death. We don't know the details, but they do, and it's not important anyway. "But he died and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. All right? Moses says, "Good question. Let me check on that." All right? "Good question. Let me check on that." See? Moses didn't have all the answers. If you think your pastor has all the answers, wake up. He doesn't have all the answers. And there'll be things he gets stumped with, and he'll say, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me check on that." And so forth. So that's an encouraging passage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Good question." And here's the answer. "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And so on. The issue is keeping the land straight, keeping it by tribe, by clan, by family, so that the inheritance remains straight, so that every 50 years of Jubilee, the inheritance stays where it's supposed to stay with the families involved. In Deuteronomy, we'll get the instructions for the levirate marriage. What do you do when, if the wife is still young enough to have more children? The brother goes in and marries her and has children to the dead brother. And the activity there. All right. Polygamy, ordered by the Lord, in the case of levirate marriage, to raise up a son to the deceased brother. So they had a good question, and Moses answered it. Then verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, Meribah of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. We looked at that last week, when he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck it twice. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. See, Moses is concerned about who is going to lead Israel after he's gone. Pastors are concerned about who's going to lead their flock after they're gone. See, and ideally, the circumstances occur where a young man gets trained, where a young man can step in, similar to what we did here when Ralph retired, is that you have someone here, that a shepherd, that the sheep know the voice. The idea is that the father has his sons out there, and they know the shepherd's voice. They start to learn the son's voice as they're growing up, and as the voices change, and they become adults and all of that. But they learn the voice. And so when the father is no longer going out there, they trust the sons to shepherd them. The activity there. John Miller, a pastor in Arizona, was very concerned that there would be a smooth transition after he was gone. And he knew he was leaving. He knew he was terminal. And so he superintended over that whole process and recommended Larry Hoffman to get in there and nominated him and presided over the vote and actually stepped down as pastor before he died, so that it was in good hands. He did not want a year to go by looking for a pastor and all the foolishness that often happens when pulpit committees and things like that get involved in things. Kansas City waited a year and a half before they got a pastor to replace Chuck McCauley. So there's things there. Leaders want, if they really are leaders, they have a burden, they have a concern, then they're going to care. It's only the hireling that doesn't give a whit about what happens to the sheep. But a shepherd that loves the flock is going to care about them even after he's gone. You know what Stan Newton had to do when he left Washington? You ever hear that story? He's now in North Carolina. He was there a week. And someone died in his congregation back in Washington. And so he flew back. Flew back to do the funeral, to do the services, to comfort and minister to the people. And amazing ministry there. Especially if you know the circumstances of how he left and why he left. But he went back anyway and ministered to those people, because they didn't have a shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd. So there's the issues there. And the Lord says, good idea. Here's your leader. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. All right, Joshua is a successor. He's not going to have all the authority Moses had, but some of it. He will have the temple authority. He is the military man that will lead them in their battles, but he's going to be working with Eleazar the priest. And he won't be necessarily over Eleazar the priest, that he will need the priest to intercede for him. He's not going to have the face-to-face friendship like Moses had. He's not going to be able to speak to the Lord directly, but Eleazar will intercede for him and seek the will of God with the Urim and Thummim that are part of the high priest uniform, and the activity there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So the succession is now clear. It's interesting, the remainder of Numbers now, there's 34 chapters in Numbers, so you got 28 through 34, and all of the book of Deuteronomy, all of this is just Moses putting his affairs in order. Moses getting ready to die. The five farewell messages, or three farewell messages, or however you outline Deuteronomy, the farewell messages that he gives, see. I like when I do the walkthrough, I like the number five because it works well for waving. And you say, you know, Moses gave his five farewell messages. And you can do that. It's real easy. And that's why I keep it at five. Others do, you know, the three farewell messages, and you just don't wave three nearly as well as you wave five farewell messages, and you say bye. See? Even Zoe understands bye. So, it's a good tool. All the rest of this is Moses getting ready to die in these upcoming chapters. The new generation needs to be given reminders concerning the things that the previous generation had learned, because they are accountable. They are accountable. Now, we're doing great. We're doing real great as far as time is concerned. All right. Chapter 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offerings, my food for my offerings, by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." And these are the national sacrifices. Eleazar the priest is going to offer one offering in the morning and one offering in the evening. It's not all 3 million people that have to come along and put an offering on the morning and an offering on... It's not 3 million each morning and 3 million each evening. This is the national sacrifice of the priesthood. "Then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb in the holy place. You shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord, and you pour it out. It's the Lord's blessing, and rather than consume it and enjoy it and enjoy the wine that He provided, you pour it out, giving back to the Lord what He graciously provided. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning, and as its drink offering, you shall offer it an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." Let's see, a new generation needs to be reminded of how important this is. The new generation is given reminders concerning the daily burnt offering. And the material in verses 1 through 8, you want to compare it to Leviticus chapter 1, the information there on the burnt offering, and the time schedule of Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42 that highlighted the day, the morning and evening offerings each day. The fire was never to go out on the altar as they offer these sacrifices. Terrific patterns there for prayer, by the way. Are we offering our prayer daily, or or we let the fire go out on our altar? We wait till we're in a heat, big trouble, and all of a sudden we want to get real serious about our prayer life, right? And we're looking around for matches, we're trying to get the fire lit, we're trying to get that altar stoked up, because we haven't had the fire going all this time. And now we want to get real serious about prayer all of a sudden. It's not how it's supposed to be. It should be a continuous offering, continually. That's why it says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. All right? So they need these reminders. They need to be taught. They need to be instructed. It's kind of interesting how generationally, we're observing things in our nation today that current generations don't understand the importance of local church attendance like their parents did, like their grandparents did, like the previous generations did. It wasn't instilled upon them. We're now, we're a mobile culture, and it's kind of interesting to see what happens as people move about and don't have time. We can cook food faster than ever before. We can drive faster than ever before. We can communicate faster than ever before. Everything is done faster than ever before. We can wash our clothes, dry our clothes faster than ever before. And we have no time. No time whatsoever. And we have all these speed devices. And no time. So they're reminded. They have to be reminded about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and as a drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and as drink offering. So this is, it doubles it up on the Sabbath, because you've got the daily lamb that gets sacrificed in the morning, plus the Sabbath lamb that gets sacrificed in the morning. Double portion on the Sabbath. So that's under point... the reminders here. Point two, the new generation is given reminders concerning the Sabbath. And you relate verses 9 and 10 here back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is, however, the first time that we have references to specific Sabbath sacrifices. This is the first time that we are given the information that an additional lamb was required on the Sabbath day. Verse 11, then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls and one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. And 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering for each bull, and 2/10 of a fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering for the one ram. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering for each lamb, for a burnt offering of a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. The drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. So on the first of the month, remember they had lunar months, they based their month on the new moon, and one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered with its drink offering in addition to the continual burnt offerings. So you've got the daily offering, and then on the Sabbath you've got two offerings, and on the new moon, the first day of the month, you've got all of these additional offerings. And of course, sometimes that first day of the month would also happen to be a Sabbath, because it would also happen to be the seventh day of the week. So they need the reminders on that. Then they need reminders on Passover. The new generation is given reminders concerning new moon festivals. We relate verses 11 through 15 of this passage back to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. Point 4, the new generation is given reminders concerning Passover. And we have verses 16 through 25 here in this passage, which you can relate back to Exodus 12, 3 through 11, and Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8. And you can see the reminders. But a new generation being taught. They're given reminders concerning the Feast of Weeks in verses 26 through 31, which you relate back to Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. And you see it all there in the study guide. Point 6, reminders concerning the Feast of Trumpets. That's in chapter 29, the first six verses. Relate that back to Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. The new generation is given reminders concerning the Day of Atonement. That's in Numbers 29 here, verses 7 through 11. You compare that back to Leviticus 16. And finally, the new generation is given reminders concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. The last part of Numbers chapter 29 related back to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 through 36. It's important that each generation is grounded in the Word of God. We train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We have to ground each generation in the Word of God. And we don't just assume that somehow automatically they're going to pick up on it. You know, nothing I hate more than somebody saying, well, I was raised in a Christian home. So? All right? There may be an inherent advantage there if they grounded you in the truth, if they exhibited it in their lives, if they demonstrated it for you to imitate, if they brought you up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but if they shirked their responsibilities, then you have no advantage. In fact, you may even have a disadvantage over the pagan out there who at least knows he's rotten. You think that you got something going for you. See? Sometimes that can be a detriment. Some of the hardest times I've ever had evangelizing are people that are basically good people. Moral, ethical, they pay their taxes, they're okay as far as they're concerned. You know, they're not criminals or anything, and they're not, you know, they kind of look at themselves as better than, that's just human pride. You know, they vote. You know, wow, they attend PTA meetings. They're moral people. They're moral people. And they can be some of the hardest objects you'll ever give the gospel to because they really don't think they need a Savior. Because they're okay. The world told them they're okay. So regardless, don't just think it's automatic because they're raised in that kind of a home. They've got to be grounded in the truth. They've got to know from their own standpoint. When we looked at the book of Daniel, we saw Daniel the youth carried away in his youth into Babylon. That young man had teaching. He had doctrine before he even got there. And he was able to withstand what he was able to withstand because his parents put him through the Word of God on a consistent basis. Remarkable considering who the kings of Judah were at that time. Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and all the rest. It was a terrible time for Judah since Josiah died. It was a rotten time for Judah. And yet Daniel's parents were faithful. Even when the rest of society was going downhill. Daniel's parents were faithful and it bore fruit in Daniel's life. So, those are the issues there. I'm going to go ahead and cut it off here. We will come back on Tuesday and wrap up the remainder of Numbers. Chapters 30 through 34, should go pretty quickly. And then we will be ready on Thursday to get a look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means Deuteros, the second Namas law. It's the second time to go through the law. And you're saying, oh my goodness, I've had enough of this already. Didn't we get that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers? Why are we going to go through it a second time? Well, it's a new generation. And this generation is being given the book of Deuteronomy to, as their charter going into the land of Canaan. And the five farewell messages Moses gives reviews their history and prepares them to enter into that land. So we'll be going through it ourselves. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word, that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Father, we thank you for these examples that we've learned from, some good examples we want to imitate, some bad examples we want to not imitate. And Father, I thank you for revealing these things through the Scriptures and for not making excuses, for not hiding it. When your people fail, like Moses failed, you tell it like it is, Father. You point it out so we can learn from it and we won't make his mistake. But Father, we just thank you for these things and thank you that the Bible deals with real life, real people with real problems and real